Well, I suppose I could ask a question. Do you need encouraging? But I think I don't need to ask that question, because I think if I went round and said, do you need encouraging? If I said, are you discouraged? You might be a bit reluctant to put up your hand. But if I said, do you need encouraging? We'd all put up our hand, which really answers the question, are you a bit discouraged, isn't it? There's always room for more encouragement. So I wonder, wherever you are at this moment, you're at the depths, maybe you're going through a tough time, maybe the future doesn't look great, maybe the past is something you'd rather forget, maybe you look around you and you know, we were talking about, I think I was talking to Hazel this morning, and she was groaning a little bit about, you know, getting old, and she said her dad used to tell her, old age doesn't come alone, you know, it's accompanied by all those. So maybe you just need encouraging generally in your life, or something specific. Well, you've come to the right place this evening, not because the preacher is necessarily going to be an encouraging sort of person, but Jude, the preacher, is. And in the beginning of his letter, he intended, of course, to write a different letter. He says that, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to write to you about our general salvation. But then he hears about these people had come in who were going to take them away from their faith. So he says, so I was going to write about this to you. Here we are, verse 3, look. Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, because these people have come in and they're trying to lead you astray. So he's writing to them for their good, but and he's very aware of the temptations that they're under. Remember, this is not living in a Christian country. This is a small group of people in some outpost, and they were surrounded by paganism, and they were holding on to the truth, and they didn't have the whole Bible. And they didn't have centuries of truth. They weren't churched people. So they were very fragile. And he writes to them, and to deal with their discouragement, with the temptation, with all the powers against them, he encourages them by telling them who they are. And if you want to be encouraged, you need to know who you are and what you are. Now, when we read the epistles and the letters, we kind of skip over, don't we? You know, Jude's servant, Jesus Christ, so those are called, yeah, let's get into the meat of it. But you do so at your peril. Because when you start looking at this, he says to them something. He says to them something really important. So Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now remember here, by the way, there's a little lesson in that itself. He was a half-brother of Jesus. So, you know, in the world we live in, where people kind of big up themselves, don't they? Well, I'm this and I'm that. He doesn't do that, does he? Like John, isn't it? John, the disciple who Jesus loved. He didn't say, well, I was one of the prominent disciples with Peter and James. And here, Jude says, well, you know, he could have said, no, look, you need to listen to me because I was a half-brother of Jesus. You know? And that would have been okay, but he doesn't do that. But then he says this, and this is the bit I want to talk about here. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude wants to encourage them. And to do so, he holds up a mirror. Now, I don't know whether you like looking in the mirror. Okay? I look in the mirror and I think, who's that old guy? Okay? Where's that young guy? You know? But no, there's an old guy in the mirror. But if you look in the mirror, spiritual mirror, you might not be encouraged. Dave, you look in the spiritual mirror sometimes? Does it encourage you when you see your own Christian life? No, you see, and you think, well, I'm a bit of a failure. I haven't got much faith. I'm not very consistent. It leaves me rag a bit. I'm not very good. Those sins that were there when I was 16, still haven't really conquered them. And I don't read my Bible as much as I should. And sometimes I fall asleep in my prayers. And I don't often want to go to church. And sometimes I find the sermons a bit boring. Oh, I must be a use. And then witnessing. Well, I have that thumping heart that gets louder and louder when I think there's an opportunity to witness, and then I sort of bottle out and don't say anything. So I look in that mirror and I don't encourage myself. But what about if God takes his mirror Because when we look in our own spiritual mirror, we will be severely discouraged. Rightly so. But when God holds up his mirror and shows us what he sees, then we're transformed in our thinking. And this is the antidote to depression, to discouragement. This is how to encourage ourselves, to see ourselves. And this is where faith comes in, of course. This is, you have to believe what God says. Don't rely on your feelings here. If you rely on your feelings, you had it. You have to go to the Word of God and say, what does God say about me? And Jude says, you are called. That's our first point. You are beloved. That's our second point. And you are kept. That is who and what you are. So just look at those. We're just going to simply look at those three things. So first of all, you are called. So I want you to imagine, Alan, that you're sat out there in Kingston Seymour. Okay, you've just had a hard day. You've come in, you put your feet up, and the phone rings. You think, oh no, not another washing machine to repair. I've had enough, all right? And anyway, Sue says, you better answer the phone. So you answer the phone. Where's the phone? Here's the phone. You answer the phone. Hello? Yes, hello? You know, you say your usual spiel. And it's a voice you don't recognize. In fact, it's quite a posh voice. I'm not going to imitate this voice because it would be bad. This is King Charles here. I'm imitating now, but I don't mean to. And you go, it can't be. Someone may take the mickey. But it's King Charles. Hard to say that, King Charles, isn't it? Prince Charles. King Charles here. And you go, really? And it turns out that it is. You know, none of his servants. It's him. Alan. Andrew. Mike. Naomi. Linda. We'd like you to come and serve us in the palace. We'd like you to call you to service, to royal service. Imagine. Salary's going to be great. Don't worry about that. You know, house move. Don't worry. Your family can come. It'll be a problem. How do you feel? I mean, you'd be shocked for a start, wouldn't you? But after the shock, there'd be a bit of excitement. But how would you feel? You'd feel special. I mean, okay, I'm kind of not assuming you're a royalist here. So you know, if you're not a royalist, then use another analogy. Okay. But you'd feel privileged, you'd feel honoured, you'd feel valued. Because the king has called you from Clevedon, or humble Clevedon, or Kingston Seymour, to Buckingham Palace. Wow, what a promotion, eh? What a call. Well, that is what God has done to you. And of course, multiply any earthly king by an infinite number, and you're still short of the heavenly king. So God has called you. Look, it says so. You're called. You're called. Take that word in. So, do you remember when you were first called? Yeah? You remember when you have first heard God's voice? We're going to sing later on, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Do you remember when God started to call you? Andrew, do you remember when you... No, can't quite remember. Too young to remember. Okay, Linda, do you remember when God started to kind of, you hear his voice? Yeah, I can remember. I can remember those unsettling things, those sort of, things aren't right, and, you know, Jesus, and I'm not sure what it's all about, really. But you are aware of something calling you. And it might have been a preacher. Might have been a good preacher. I was talking to David at the back there. We were talking about good and bad sermons. And we were just talking about how Spurgeon was converted by an almost illiterate preacher who ran out of things to say after 10 minutes. You know? So it doesn't really matter about the quality, but you heard it. Or maybe it was a pamphlet. Somebody gave you a pamphlet as you were out in the street and you stuck it in your pocket and years later you found it and read it and maybe you heard it that way. Or maybe a friend or someone, a work colleague, spoke to you and witnessed to you. But you heard it. But here's the problem I always think with that, because, you know, 100 people go to a church and they all hear the same message, but only one or two respond. They've all heard the message. So, of course, when we start looking at that word called, we're not only thinking of an outward calling to service, but we're thinking of something inner, an inner calling. Because It's that calling inwardly. When we read Romans, we come to Romans chapter 8, 28, very well-known passage, isn't it? All things work together for good, those who are called according to his purpose. You see, for those who are called according to purpose. Then we read on, to those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his son, in order that we might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you see, there's an order there. In eternity past, God the Father gave you as a bride to his son. A covenant, an arrangement, a binding arrangement. That's what a covenant is. And the son agreed to come into the world to purchase you as his bride through the shedding of his blood. And the Holy Spirit agreed to call you. Isn't that interesting? So the Father elects you, gives you to his son. His son elects to come into the world to pay for you. Because you couldn't be his bride in the state you were in. You need a new set of clothes. You need a righteousness. So his son comes and dies for you. But of course you haven't been born. That's 2,000 years ago. But in God's calendar of perfect timing and plans, the Holy Spirit comes. Well, God, first of all, God arranges all history so that your parents meet and their parents meet and their parents meet. And you're born. And then God arranges for a preacher to come by. Or a tract to fall in your letterbox or something. And the Holy Spirit then comes and works in your heart. You see, you're being called. You're being called. God has done all that. God has arranged history so that you heard the call, and he even gave you the faith to respond to the call. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? He called you to face your sin. He unsettled you. He called you to look at the cross. He called you to ignore the calls to go back. You remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress? I don't know if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a scene where he's running and he puts his fingers in his ears because he doesn't want to hear his family calling him back because he needs salvation. If you go back and have a look at that, it's a wonderful passage. John Bunyan really understood this articulate it really well. So that's our first point. You've been called. So out of all the people, the millions and millions and millions, billions of people in the world who heard the outward call, you, and we don't understand why this is the case, was it because you were better? Well, we'll see in a minute, but God called you. So you're really special. King Charles phones you up. Says, come and work for me. Come and be my chauffeur. Don't even want me as a chauffeur, but you know, never. Dave, you're probably quite good driving. Dave, you come to Buckingham Palace, be my chauffeur. You'll be so privileged. You think this is wonderful. Well, a greater king has called you. Secondly, you're someone who is beloved in God the Father. You notice, by the way, we'll say this a little later on, but if you notice, by the way, that the whole Trinity is involved here. It's the Holy Spirit that calls you. You are beloved in God the Father, and you are kept for Jesus Christ. So this is not just the Son saying, well, I'll go off on a mission to save some people. This is not just the Father saying, well, I probably ought to save people because I'm a God of love. And not the Holy Spirit saying, well, I think I need... This is an arrangement where they're all involved. The triune God is involved in your salvation. You're called. But you're someone who's beloved in or by God the Father. To those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. If you've got an older version or the authorized version, the beloved is translated sanctified. But actually beloved is a better translation. And now we're transported into the realm of the heart and nature of God. Look in that mirror again. Well, you know, there are certain things we love, aren't there? You know? So you might look in a window in a shopping mall, and there are, I don't know, whatever takes your fancy, the Rolex watches. You know, what are they, sort of 5 to 20,000 pounds. And you go, oh, I love that watch. I like that Submariner. I want that watch. I work with a colleague who, every time he gets a bonus, he buys another watch. He loves watches, you know, very expensive ones. You know, I'm happy with the Timex. You know, it doesn't interest me very much at all, watches. And then you get other people, they look in the window and there's diamonds and jewels. And you go, oh, I love that diamond, you know. Not sure it really excites me. We were on holiday this week and Naomi kindly went off shopping. And I went to the guitar shop in Exeter. It's fantastic. It was like a dream. There were so many beautiful guitars in there, you see. I'd have gladly sold my car to buy some of them, you know. You know, so the point I'm making is that we generally love things that are lovely. That's it, isn't it? You know, we love things that are lovely. So if I'm buying a new phone, I won't look for one I don't like. I'll look for one I thought, oh, I love that one. Those folding phones, I quite love one of those, but seeing the price, you know. So you buy things that are lovely. But God loves us. So when you hold up the mirror, you think, well, hang on a minute. There must be something in me that he loves, because obviously if you love something, it's the object that you're loving. But when he looks at me, and he looks at all of his people, there's nothing in and of themselves, before they're converted, that is lovely. So it's a mystery, isn't it? Because the natural order is you only love things that are lovely. But of course, we answer the question by saying, what is God like? And there's a verse, isn't there? I think it's in 1 John. And it says, God is love. So God doesn't love because we are lovely. He loves because his inherent nature, his inherent character is love. He cannot help loving. Isn't that interesting? And he sets his love upon us, not because there's anything lovely in us, but because he is love. He is so full of love that he can't help loving. It's not like God has to sort of summon up love and think, oh, I better save them, I suppose. There was a plan. We did agree to this plan. It's not like that. God delights in loving us. Pours out his love. Question. How much does he love you? Always good to ask questions about the Bible, isn't it? And we have answers, you see, to these questions. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed these words, that the world may know that you sent me, speaking to his Father, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. He loved them and loved them even as you loved me. In other words, what is he saying there? He's saying that God the Father loves his children in the same way that he loves his son. Now, that's astonishing. Think about that for a moment. It's easy to say, isn't it? Hard to understand and take in. Because we think of a love, don't we? We think there's a hierarchy of love, an intensity, a hierarchy. So we think, well, what does God love the most? He loves his son the most. Then there's the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and then there are the super saints, you know, the holy Christians. And then there's the rest of us. Well, maybe the rest of them, and then me, even lower than the rest of them. So I'm below the sort of the mean average, you know. But doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God sort of has this kind of super amount of love for his son, and then a bit less for the super saints, and then a bit less for the generally okay Christians, and then a little bit less for the pretty rubbish Christians. It's not like that. God loves all his people equally. All his people equally. He loved them as he loved him. Isn't that astonishing? You could go even further than that. Because he doesn't require us to die on a cross for our sins. but he put his son on the cross. And that's the demonstration of love of God. If you ever want to understand how much God loves, spend time meditating on the cross. Spend time meditating on the cross. Paul writes about this love, and we talked about it earlier, I mentioned it earlier here, I think in my prayer. But Paul writes to in Ephesians 3, and he writes to husbands. And it seems like good advice. You think, oh, this is guy, this is nice. He's telling the men how to treat their wives and so on there. But there's a sort of a hidden meaning in it until you get to the end. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. You say, well, that's good. Good example. Good. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you think, well, that's great. What great advice. That's good advice. But then he says this. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So you see what God has done. God has created families, men and women, all of that, as a picture of Christ and the church. Not the other way around. You sometimes think husbands and wives think, well, it's a bit like Christ and the church. No, it's the other way around. We are the type. He is the fullness. So God has made the whole of creation to reflect aspects about him. Planets go around the sun. What an analogy there. And you look at things in nature, and God has designed it all to lead us to him. He loves us. And we are his bride, the bride of Christ. And this is, what kind of love is it? Well, if we look at the love of Christ, we find, first of all, it's a sacrificial love. Oh, we fail here, don't we, when we try to love others. It's a binding love. It's an adoring love. It's an intimate love. And it's a love to be enjoyed. Have you ever thought about the love of God? It's something, it's not just a theological fact to keep us secure, give us a warm feeling. It's a love to be enjoyed. It's an experience to be enjoyed. This is how God feels about you. So here's the question. I'll leave it with you. What is your response to this abundant love? Well, your response, first of all, should be, God loves me. The Holy Spirit has called me because there was a pact, a covenant, an arrangement in eternity to save me. This is astonishing. So it should thrill you. It should thrill you. And we love him because he first loved us. It should turn our love back to him. In the Song of Solomon, the bride says this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And if you take the Song of Solomon as a picture of Christ and his church, we can say, I am Christ's and he desires me. That's a strong word. It's a sensual word. It's a word we're kind of a bit nervous about, but it's a husband's desire for his bride. That's the love we've got here. And then lastly, we are called, we are beloved in God the Father, and we are kept in or for Jesus Christ. We are kept. The word kept is an interesting word. Sometimes when you study the Bible or you read books on how to study the Bible, what they'll tell you is that if there's a certain word used, you should get your concordance out. Okay? And a concordance is a book that has all the words in the Bible in it. And it tells you what the Greek word is. You don't need to read Greek to understand to use this book, because they've got numbers. So each Greek word has a number. As long as you can count, you're okay. And you look up the word. So here, you look up the word kept, and you find the word, and it's a Greek word, which is a sort of series of squiggly letters, really, because I don't understand Greek. And then you say, where else was it used? And it tells you all the other verses where that same word was used. And sometimes that's really revealing. And you find it in Acts chapter 12. And I'll read it to you. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him by the church. Peter was kept in prison. And if you look at Roman prisons, I did a little bit of studying last night on Roman prisons. It's not a pleasant study. They weren't nice places. What you realise about a Roman prison is that you couldn't escape, because there was this prison which was above the ground with guards and bars and all those kind of things. By the way, there's no food. Your relatives had to bring food. Okay? And it was mixed as well, so the men and women in the same place. So a terrible place. And you're all thrown in together. No sanitation. So it was a terrible place. But then you went down below ground and there was something called the inner prison. And we read about Paul, I think, being in the inner prison. And in the inner prison, there were bars and guards, and you were chained. And that's what he's talking about here. You're kept in prison. So you see, this is something very secure. You say, well, hang on a minute, this is God's keeping me here. What's prison's got to do with it? Well, let me tell you. In fact, Jesus will tell us in John chapter 10, verse 28. He says this: my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. That's the calling, you see. They hear my voice, that's the call. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. Now listen to this. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see? The outer prison, the inner prison. Doubly secure. And that's the picture we've got there. So you are kept by Jesus and by God the Father. So, there's no escape, but there's no one able to pluck you. You cannot be lost if he holds you in his hand. And he holds you in his hand because you are loved and because you've been called. So you are kept. You are kept. And this is a fact to be enjoyed. You should enjoy this fact. You will be kept secure until the day that you close your eyes in this world, and then of course you open them if you're a Christian in heaven, and you won't need to be kept then because you'll be eternally secure. But it's also a fact to be experienced. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when you are wit's end corner, when you feel you're on your own, reach out your hand in the darkness and you will feel Christ squeezing it and saying, I'm here with you. I'm here with you. It's a fact to be experienced. He is keeping you. He's walking with you. He will not let you fall. Sam Gordon, who we know, who's been here many times, has written a little book on the book of Jude. It's a little paperback. And this is what he says in his own intimate way. He says, he walks hand in hand with us up the hill, over the summit, and down the other side of the valley. This is not an insurance policy he gives to his clients, but an assurance policy with fully comprehensive cover. That's Sam Gordon for you there. And the purpose of keeping something, I mean, I was talking to a lady the other day, and her son was moving house. And he's got all his stuff he needs to put in storage, so she's clearing out her loft. And she was having a bit of a debate with her husband about, do we need to keep this? You know, they're in their 50s and there's baby stuff. You know, do we really need to keep a toddler walker frame? You know, do we need to keep those chairs that we put up there 45 years ago? You know, and the stuff that you want to keep and the stuff you get rid of. But why is Jesus keeping us? You know, well, I've had enough of this Christian, that Mike Warren, I've had enough of him, let me get rid of him. I've been keeping him for years, but I've had it with him. What's he keeping us for? And that last verse, of course, in Jude, or the last two verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So remember, the keeping is from and to. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. With great joy. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is going to present us to God with great joy. There's excitement in Jesus. There's a smile on his face. There's joy in his heart as he keeps you and presents you to God the Father. Here, Father, this is somebody I've kept. This is that sinner, Mike Warren. I kept him. This is Ken from Kingston Seymour. I've kept him all these years. Here he is. And there's a smile on Jesus' face. This is what it's saying, with great joy. This is exciting, isn't it? This is exciting. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So let's just close then on this fact that the whole of the Trinity is involved in who you are and what you are. The Holy Spirit calls you, has called you. He sent a preacher to call you outwardly. But he came directly into your heart and started to do some mysterious work of calling you. Something, we call it irresistible grace. You cannot resist it once he starts working. Why? Because he'd called you in eternity past. We're now in time and the plan is coming up to fruition. On God's calendar, it's now time to save Linda or Andrew or Naomi. Or Pete, the time's right. I need to send the preacher now. The whole of history is working for this. This is glorious, isn't it? This is glorious. He calls you because you're an object of his love. Because he is love. He cannot help but loving. And he's keeping you until that day when he presents you faultless before the throne with great joy. Jude's readers were in danger of drifting from the truth and from their faith. The remedy, says Jude, is to meditate on who you are and what you are. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This should thrill you this week. Write those things on, three words on a piece of paper and stick them in your pocket. And whenever you're feeling down, just get them out and read them. Called, beloved of God, kept for Jesus Christ. That should thrill your hearts and transform our lives. Let's pray.